We are in Romans 5. The book of Romans, in a nutshell, at least up to this point, is about God's righteousness being revealed. God's righteousness is revealed. That's a beautiful thing. But God's righteousness is also tempered by God's wrath that has also been revealed. And so the warning that follows, there's a beautiful, wonderful spiritual fruit with regard to God's righteousness being revealed, but there's a lot of, there's many warnings, let's just put it that way, on God's wrath being revealed. Because God's wrath is revealed against all who do not believe in Christ. And Paul lists all of those people, beginning in Romans 1, verse 18, to the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's about self-righteous people. It's about Jews who think that just because they're Jewish and circumcised, that means that we're saved. That's akin to people today thinking, well, I was baptized when I was an infant and I went through confirmation, I must be saved. None of those things matter. It's real faith that matters. No more so than just being a Jew makes a person saved. It gives them the confidence that somehow they will live with Jesus. And of course, they wouldn't want to be with Jesus. Jews hate Jesus, unless they're a messianic Jew. But they believe that they are on God's side, that God loves them and will bring them into his kingdom. And Paul is saying it's just not true. And he tells them what it takes to be saved. It's not being Jewish. It's not being circumcised. It's about believing. Believing in what? You know, atheists believe. Atheists believe in something. They believe in no God. That's belief. That's faith. And they don't have any proof for it, so it's a true faith. They have no evidence for it. They believe it. And those of us who believe in theism or the one God and we're Christian, we believe too. We can't prove that Jesus was raised from the dead. We believe it. We trust it. The evidence is there. So we have faith. It's not just faith that saves. Paul is saying it's the object of our faith. So he goes to great lengths to tell us who Christ is. Jesus, who is the Christ. Yeshua, whose name, very name, means Jesus is a Yeshua. It's a Hebrew word that means Yahweh, hence Yah, short for Yahweh, saves. His name means God saves. Doesn't mean that he is God, but his very name means he's God. Certainly his actions prove that he is God throughout the scriptures. Paul is telling the Jews and anyone else, all Gentiles, there's only two kinds of people in the world, that's Jews and Gentiles. And he's telling all who it is that we must believe in. And then he uses in chapter 4, who that is God. Abraham didn't know Jesus. We know Jesus from the first century. Jesus is Yahweh who became flesh. Prior to that, Abraham had Yahweh to rely upon. And Yahweh, God, gave him a promise. And against all odds, Abraham believed him. Sure, I believe you. You are, after all, God, Abraham believed. And God credited that to him as righteousness, imputed righteousness. I'm not just forgiving you of your sins, Abraham. I am giving you righteousness. I am moving you from the category of sinner and unrighteous to righteous. And hence, Paul is saying, God's righteousness has been revealed. He causes people to be righteous. He declares people righteous who believe. What should we believe? That Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. We believe that, then we believe God. When we believe God, he credits that to us as righteousness. We go from unrighteous to righteous. It's like being a poor pauper, having nothing in your bank account, and God imputing or reckoning, crediting righteousness, crediting $1 million from his account to our account. Our status has changed from poor pauper to wealthy person without a whole lot to worry about. Of course, nowadays, you need more than $1 million to have that, don't you? Like I would know. But it's more than nothing. God gives your status. You go from poor to rich. You go from unrighteous to righteous with your sins forgiven. How? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham from the Old Testament is the example for that. And then I took a break from it last week, just a little detour that I thought was in context. And we looked at James chapter 2, where James says, look, in verses 14 to 26, he says, anyone can say they have faith. Demons have faith. They know who Jesus is. If your faith doesn't produce the works of salvation, then your faith is dead. You mean I have to do something? No, you get to. You see, when you're saved, all you want to do is produce the fruit that means you're saved. If all you got when you said, yeah, I'll believe, that sounds good to me, if all you were doing was buying some sort of fire insurance, just in case it's right, yeah, give me that policy, I'll sign my name on the dotted line, I'll believe. If I die, I get to go to heaven, yeah, sure, whatever, I'm in. That's not Christianity. And that's what James is trying to say, guys, don't have some weird, silly faith. He said even demons believe in James 2:19, and they shudder. They at least produce fear knowing who God is. Some people who claim to be Christian don't even have that. So we're saved by God's grace, amen, through faith in Jesus Christ unto the fruitful works of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says it all. And so Paul, back in Paul's context of Romans, he's spoken about salvation by God's grace through faith alone in Christ in chapter 3. He's illustrated it in Abraham's life dating back to the Old Testament. And so he concludes. Hence the word therefore, in the first word there of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified. In the Greek text, the first word is having been justified, which shows a great emphasis. The therefore doesn't come until after that. Having been justified, therefore. So underline that word and let's unpack it for a second. This is going to be some words because the words here are very powerful. Having been justified. The tense of the verb is an aorist, which is a past tense in Greek, and it's a passive voice. You're going, oh, great, we get a grammar lesson. I thought I finished that in sixth grade. You didn't. These are important. Past tense means having been justified. We learn in chapter 3 that justified means to be declared righteous. God declares righteous those who are not righteous. How does he do it? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We express our faith in Jesus Christ. God says, all right, I declare you righteous. Just moves his wand over our lives and says, declared righteous. You're not righteous, not intrinsically, and we all know it, don't we? We all know we still have these sinful, horrible, flesh-like tendencies, but God has declared us righteous through faith alone. And that is an amener. So, since we believe Jesus and God declared us righteous, that's a past tense verb, having been justified. And then that passive voice means that it was done by God. You remember your passive and active voices, right? See, the active voice, stay with me now. Don't go to sleep yet. I put this at the beginning so you don't go to sleep midway through. Active voice, you grammarians, you correct me if I'm wrong. If it's not heresy, it would just be bad English. An active voice means that the subject of the sentence is acting. The boy hit the ball. Boy is the subject. He hit the ball. He played an action upon the ball. The ball, or the boy was hit by the ball, is the passive voice. The subject was acted upon by the object. That's not enough time to go to sleep. In other words, here's what it means in the context. You didn't believe. God believed for you. You didn't become righteous. God declared you righteous through faith. Faith isn't a work. It's something we receive. So Paul is saying something that happened in the past, you were declared righteous in the past by God through no work of your own. Therefore, having been justified. Now, there are some of you here today who are not. You don't fit this at all. You haven't been justified because you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's okay. I'm glad you're here. It's not going to feel real good for you to be here today, but I'm glad you are. Because I want you to know right off the bat that if you are not in Christ, if you have not come to know God through Jesus Christ, if you have not been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, you, my friends, are under the harsh wrath of God. You are his enemy. Wow, that's a way to build a big church, isn't it? Tell unbelievers they're enemies of God. Is it true? It's horribly true. Horribly in the sense that it is so true. It's such a horrible thought to think that a person who's otherwise a nice person is under the wrath of God. And if you died today, all of God's wrath would be poured out upon you. You see, when we are conceived in our mother's womb, we begin to come under the wrath of God. In mama's womb, when we are born, although we are not that pretty when we're born, we are to mama. We are little cute babies under the wrath of God. As you grow and you're cute and you look back at your old movies, wow, look how cute I was. Look at that fat head and my fat cheeks. Look at that drool rolling down. Aren't I adorable? Yes, you are adorably under the wrath of God. It's true, my friends. We are born under the wrath of God. We're not born good people. God is not smiling down going, oh, look at that cute little feller. He isn't. In fact, I believe it's Psalm 7, verse 11, that says God is angry every day. Every day at sinners, God is every day angry. How many of you look around at the garbage you see in society and you're a little bit angry? A little bit upset about what you see? Some of you are really not a lot, or little. You're really just, you're freaking out over it. You are mad as you can possibly be. It has bunged you up in this sense of you are not a nice person. You hate, you are red-faced, you watch too much news. That's not the kind of anger that God has. It's far worse. It's a settled anger. It's a settled wrath that God has with all who are not in Christ. Many of us grew up, you heard somebody tell you, and you hear it today, God loves you and has a perfect plan for your life. I beg to differ. You see, people will say, well, if God loves me, what do I need to do? He already loves me. No, it's not true. Don't ever tell anyone that. If they're in Christ, you can say that, but you're not about to share the gospel with that person. You are under the wrath of God, and by believing in Jesus, you can move out from under his wrath and be righteous. God loves you and has a plan for your life. No. God has displayed his love upon the cross to the entire world, to where we can see the entire world. God is a God of love, but God does not love you and have a perfect plan for your life if you're not in Christ. No, God's wrath is upon you. Let's just see if I'm right. Speaking to believers, those who have been justified, as I said, there's not everyone in here who have been, but for those of you who have believed upon Jesus Christ, therefore having been justified, congratulations, what a wonderful day for you. Having been justified by faith, that's how it happens. We receive God's promise through faith and we're declared righteous. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was speaking in Hebrew, he would have said, shalom. You have shalom with God. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean I have peace with God? I thought God loved me and had a perfect plan for my life. Peace is something that comes about as a result of some sort of a peace treaty where we were at war and enmity with each other. Yeah, it is. And who is the peace treaty? What is the peace treaty? Jesus Christ himself. We are born at enmity with God. God is angry every day with unbelievers, every day. When we realize this, we realize, hey, we're sinners. Our lives are offensive to this holy God. We need peace. I don't want God to be angry at me. Some people believe, I've actually taught it as a kid, it's the devil that's angry with you. It's your sin that's angry with you, which really isn't personified. You can personify it, but sin is something, but it's not angry at you. It's just something we do. The devil's not going to get us. Our sin isn't going to get us. Who's going to get us, class? God himself. He is our enemy. God is our enemy until such a time as we can make peace with God. It's a strange thing people say today. We made peace with God. How do you make peace with God? Usually people speak about peace with God. They grew up in a difficult home and they're angry with God. Something bad happened to them and they're angry with God. And they'll say things like, yeah, I finally found my peace with God after 40 years. Yeah, he and I have a deal here. Well, what's that deal? He stays away from me, I stay away from him. I won't hold it against him and he won't hold it against me. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. The only peace with God, the only peace with God, according to God's word, is through Jesus Christ. It's by believing in him. Because, folks, when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe what he accomplished on the cross, We now know that he took the penalty of our sins. So there's nothing for God to be angry with us anymore. Jesus paid our fine. We don't owe God anything. We owe him everything, and we can never pay the everything. So Jesus is God who became flesh. He came and paid that penalty for us. It's paid for. He can't be mad at us. How do you get that? By believing in him, by trusting in him. It's a better word to use, trust. I trust that God has taken away my sins. I trust that he's not only removed my sins, but he's absolutely made me righteous, or declared me so. He's imputed it to me, and my status is no longer a sinner, but a saint. Do you trust that? You think, well, I'm not very good. No one is. No one was. Abraham wasn't either. If you trust that, you have moved out from under the status of enemy of God to a friend of God. That's what Paul says Abraham was to God, the friend of God. Therefore, if you have been justified, having been justified, meaning God has done it, and you've done this through faith, we have peace. I want you to note the tense of that verb. We have peace. The enmity between you, us and God is no longer there. We don't hate God. We don't resent God. We don't think God owes us anything. We know that we owe him everything. I think it's very apropos that Jesus, the first words he said to the disciples when he appeared to them in the upper room, as they were cowering in that upper room, wondering what to do, not knowing if he was alive, having been told he was alive. They didn't believe it, but they're cowering. And then all of a sudden Jesus appears, and what does he say? He would have said, "Shalom, peace be to you." And I imagine he's grinning ear to ear when he says it. Guys, I know you are scared out of your minds. And I know that Mary told you earlier that I raised from the dead, and I know you don't really believe it. But here I am. I didn't come through the door. I didn't have a key. I'm God. I just came in. I mean, wouldn't you be grinning ear to ear, kind of sneaking up on somebody going, "Hey, what are y'all talking about?" Peace be with you. That's what he says. And then he says it again. And isn't peace the one thing we all want in life? I think it's the one, number one thing we all want and desire and must have, peace. We want peace with our spouses. We want peace with our families. We want peace with our friends. We want peace with ourselves. Some people need sleeping medication to have peace with themselves. They need drugs. They need alcohol to go to sleep, to stay asleep. They can never be alone because they might be left with their thoughts. They don't have peace. Peace is everything. When we can sit still, knowing that we're a sinner, but also knowing that God has forgiven us, washed our sins away, and given us a new status of righteous. Peace. Peace is everything. It means if you didn't have peace, it means you're at odds. Here we have peace, not only in the present tense now, but we have it for eternity. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's very important that we know that that's the only way we get it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. But let me go back and just take those four words. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay with me. Our. Our means, when you say something, this is our house. This is our car. These are our children. Speaks of possession. It's mine. Paul says, doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps it very personal. He's ours. He belongs to us in a sense. Or better put, we belong to him. Our. Number two, our Lord. Lord in the Bible, in the New Testament, in Greek, can mean sir, master. But it's interesting to note that when the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, was put in the Greek called the Septuagint around 250 BC, every reference for Yahweh in Greek made its way to Kyrios, Lord. So when Jesus is called Lord in the New Testament, he's being spoken of as God. He's our God. His name is Jesus, or Yeshua, which I told you earlier means. And you can look it up, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. The angel told Joseph, you're going to name your child Yeshua, or Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. His name. He's ours. He's God. His name means God saves. And he's the Christ, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. Mashiach. Christ and Messiah are the same thing. One's Greek, one's Hebrew. What does it mean? The anointed one. He is ours. He's God. He's God saves. And he is the chosen one of God. I love that. How do we have peace with God? Through that guy. Through that God. And that's it. You don't make peace with God by making your own deal. You don't write out something for God and say, here's how I'm going to have peace with you. God makes the deal. God's the writer of the deal, the offerer of the deal. We're the ones that offended him. He didn't offend us. If God's offended you, you're on the wrong side of being offended. We offended him. Make it right with him. Don't you hate it when you're at odds with people you love? Or even with people you don't like? It's so much less trouble to be at peace with people. Don't you think? Even if it's someone you don't like. Maybe you enjoy being enemies with somebody. Maybe it's someone in your family. It's just so much less work to not hate, to not dislike, to not be bitter. It's such a burden off. It will only all be gone, at least in our minds, how we can deal with it when we're in glory. And I long for that day. Don't you? To be able to talk to another human being openly and freely, with no barriers. To be able to have no resentment, whatever resentment might be there, big or small, simmering or long term, whatever it may be, that it's no longer there. That you look at someone and you go, you know what, I don't care what you did, and maybe I see why you did that to me, and I don't care. I love you. Those things are gone, past, over. I forgive you as God forgave, and I impute you as righteousness in my own mind. I'm not just going to say, you know what? I'm forgiving you. Don't ever come back in my life. We'll forget about it. No, God doesn't do that. He does that, and he brings us into fellowship with him. I long for that peace with God, with my fellow man, and God has given it. We have it now. I don't think that we stretch it to the limits now. We have peace with God. And you know, elsewhere, Jesus calls the Pharisees. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he calls the Pharisees children of the devil. He says, you are of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. Pharisees, these are religious men that look pretty godly. Calls them children of the devil. That's pretty bold. When we call Jesus, oh, he's such a lovely guy. Jesus is so full of love, and his long flowing hair, and his nice little nails. Jesus was a tough dude, and he spoke the truth. He was gentle, absolutely. But I don't think he was real gentle that day. I think he said it more, you are of your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. It was a red-faced debate in John 8. 1 John 3:10 speaks of the children of God and the children of the devil. What's the difference? One believes in Christ, the other doesn't. Can you be a nice guy and not believe in Christ? Absolutely. Anyone can be nice. Anyone can be kind. But when it's the fruit of the Spirit, you're saved. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ. It's through whom we have obtained. The New American Standard Bible says, our introduction by faith. The better word there in English is access. That's what the word means. We have access. You know what it's like to have access to someone important, someone that we love, or to not have access to that. We have access to God. How do we get to God? There's only one way. Through Jesus Christ. You see, you can't talk about any kind of a conversation about God without talking about Jesus Christ is a worthless conversation. Because Jesus Christ is God. And the only way we can get to God the Father is through God the Son. He is the one mediator between God and man. He's the one that brings us peace. And it's through him that we have access. We have obtained. The Greek perfect tense is there, which is a past tense action, which has ongoing eternal effects. We have obtained our access. It's done by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access in the Bible. You remember it's Matthew 27, 51. 27:51. Matthew, only Matthew records this, that when Jesus died, when he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it is finished. It is at this moment that a really strange phenomena occurred at the temple. You see, in the temple of God, which was still standing at that day, in Herod's temple, there is the holy place where there is a table and there's bread and there's a menorah, candlestick. And then there's a barrier, it's a curtain. And there's a smaller room behind it, kind of go into it, narrow room. Behind the narrow room of the holy place is the Holy of Holies. And behind that curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it wasn't there in Jesus' day. The Ark was lost in the days of Josiah, around 640 BC-ish. No, it's not right in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and it's not right in most of the things you see on TV. It's amazing because it's talked about in the days of Josiah, but it's neither here nor there. It wasn't there, but the Holy of Holies was still blocked off. The curtain meant there's no access to God without a priest, and specifically the high priest, who could only go behind the curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement. But an amazing thing happened. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And the room was left wide open. And the significance of it, according to Matthew, was Jesus has just paid our fine. "It is finished" means paid in full. He paid everything. There is no more barrier between man and God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ and his death. That's why the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, says things like, "Let us come boldly." Boldly before the very throne of grace and stay there to find mercy and find grace in our time of need. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Folks, if you have a need of God, for God, anything from God, don't tiptoe. Open the door, go straight to God, whatever that means for you. You don't have to go anywhere, by the way. "Lord, I'm here." You don't even have to speak it. Isn't that kind of scary? You don't even have to speak it. He hears your thoughts. "Lord, I'm here. I'm a wretched sinner. I believe you know what I've done. You know more about what I've done than I've done. You know, but because of your grace, because of what Jesus did on the cross, I have direct access to you. I want to talk to you." You can do that. Not once a year. Not once a day. As often as you want. Plowing in. You know, some of you are very respectful towards me. "Hey, Lance, I know you're busy. Can I come in and talk to you this week? I'm going to send you an email. I know you're busy." You don't have to do that with God. You don't have to, "God, I know you're running the whole world and all. It's weird to be eternal and all. But Lord, if you'll just grant me 5 minutes, I won't bother you again." Don't ever do that. That is insulting to God. Constantly, boldly. "Hey, God, it's me again." "Who?" "You know, it's me, Lance." You don't have to say that either. Little kids, you know, their prayer, "Hey, God, it's me, Jimmy." Oh, thanks. You know, I'm getting a little old in this eternal realm. So go boldly before God. He's granted us peace. If we have peace with him, we go to him as often as possible. We have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand. To stand. We're not even bowing. We stand. Standing speaks of power. It speaks of boldness. We can stand in the presence of God. Why? Because God has declared us righteous through faith in Christ. And I love that Paul chose "we stand." Again, a perfect active verb. We not only have obtained our access, we stand. And we exult, which means we boast. So ask yourself, if these next few passages speak of you, maybe the first part did. Maybe you haven't been justified by faith. So I encourage you right here, right now, where you sit, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I promise you, according to God's word, you will be justified in that moment, declared righteous. And you come alongside and listen to the rest of this and benefit from what Paul tells us. The moment we believe, we're declared righteous and we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have access by our faith into this grace, standing in the very presence of God in which we stand, and we rejoice, or we exult. Really, as I said, it means we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That's not something we typically talk about. Do we boast in the hope of the glory of God? What is hope? Hope is not wishing. I wish I had this. I wish I had that. Which may or may not happen. But to hope in something, biblically speaking, in the Bible, I know we say, I hope when I get home the air conditioner works. You may or may not know if it's going to work. It's wishing. In the Bible, hope is a confident expectation. It's confidence knowing that God is going to do what God said he's going to do. That's biblical hope. In fact, you should scratch out every time you see hope and just put assurance, because that's what it means in the New Testament. Not only this, we boast in the assurance of the glory of God. We typically want to boast in the assurance of how great we are, but it's just the opposite. Do you boast in the assurance of God's glory? Here's why God is going to be glorified as it pertains to you and me. God stands, and in his existence, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it's an out-of-context passage, but I'm telling you, here's what it means. God is in the presence of an uncountable, holy entourage of angels. And I like to see God as the main player on the field. He's on the 50-yard line, and the stands are full of angels rejoicing. And they're watching on the big screen, which would have to be at AT&T Stadium in Dallas because it's the best TV there. You know, the Cowboys Stadium, just from God. You don't know this till you've actually seen that TV. They are watching God save wretched sinners. And every time he does, there is an applause that goes beyond this world. You saved Lance Waldy. Oh, the glory of God, for his own glory, he saved that wretch and put him in the pulpit to preach his word. He saved Todd Pinkarina. You saved that wretch. Todd's one of the elders here. Todd is a great man of God. But he's a sinner just like me, just like you. And when God saved him, and Todd would agree, the angels must have gone, oh, wow, him? As they would do with all. God is being glorified for everyone whom he saves. I want you to read it today. That's the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ, is that God is being glorified for everyone he brings to his kingdom. This is where we fit in to God's glory, is that he saved us. And we exult, sounds like we're rejoicing, but we're boasting in the absolute assurance that God is glorified in our salvation, in each other's salvation, in God's doing what God does. So a real Christian, one who loves the Lord Jesus, is after just one thing in life. It is really the foundation of our life. What are we living for? The glory of God or the glory of self? The glory of God. Westminster Confession. First, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I couldn't say it better. So beautiful. What is your chief end? What did you come through our doors today thinking? Well, my chief end is to make a lot of money, to retire well, to be happy. Doesn't God want me happy? No, I don't see anything in the Bible where God ever says, I just want my people to be happy. It's not in there. Stop thinking it. God's not interested in our happiness. He is interested in our holiness. That's a big difference. Happiness to holiness. God is interested in our holiness. That's why he puts us through trials. He's molding us and making us after his own liking. Here we exult, we rejoice, we boast. Let me tell you what I'm bragging about, that God will be glorified, not Lance Waldy. And not only this, verse 3, but we exult or we boast in our tribulations. Who does that? How many of you in the midst of the darkest days of your life right now, or just a really difficult time? You don't know up from down. Life has thrown a curveball at you and you whiffed. You are walking back to the dugout, having struck out for the 10th time. I don't know how the baseball players keep doing it. You're thinking, I shouldn't even be playing this game. What am I doing? I have lost my job. I've lost my health. I've lost the people I love. I've lost my friends. I have no hope. I have nothing. Maybe it's just one of those things, which are hard enough. Paul says that those who have peace with God not only rejoice in that and boast in God's glory, they rejoice also in tribulations. If you're a young mother and you lost a baby, you are sad, you're devastated. But you boast that God saw you as worthy enough to endure such pain. I don't know why God's done it, but he must see me as worthy enough to endure this pain of losing a child. He must really love me. And that would be a great way of looking at it. Because God puts those he loves the most through the darkest, lowest times of life and leaves them there longer than they expect. That's a quote from the Screwtape Letters, by the way, by C.S. Lewis. And I believe it's true. The ones he loves the most, he keeps down, down. And while we're crying out, why, Lord, how much longer? While we're praying Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? God's saying, not yours to know. Be faithful down there. I'll do what I do when I do it. So why don't we go away and say, I boast in this. Look at me, I have lost everything. I have nothing for which to boast, except that I am being tried by the Almighty God. And we rejoice, or I keep wanting to say rejoice because it looks like exalt. We boast in our tribulations. Why would we do this? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance or patience. The word in Greek is hupomene, and it pictures a person standing under a really heavy load and not succumbing to it. Long-suffering is a King James word for it. Good word, great word, long-suffering. Standing under a load, and though your knees might start shaking under the load, they don't give in. How many of you are in that place? It's a place to boast. I look back at the tribulations of God, and many of which I am still in the midst of. And yeah, I'm like everybody else. I gripe about them. Why did that have to happen to me? What did I do? But every tribulation that I can pinpoint in my life, knowing it's from God, and they're all from God, by the way. There's no ones that aren't. I'm a better man because of it. Now, I haven't become a good man, mind you. I'm not up here to say, wow, look at me. I'm a humble man and proud of it. That's not what I'm saying. I just know I'm better today as a result of those tribulations than I was before I took them. And man, they were dark. Some in the past have been dark. I have done things. I have not committed sins that disqualify me from this pulpit, but I am a fallen man. And I have done and said things that I wish I hadn't done and said. I'm embarrassed by them. I've hurt some of you. There are many people that used to sit in these pews that aren't here before because I hurt them. And they will never come back. And they would never listen to me again. They want a pound of flesh. And all I can say is, I'm sorry. I'm not that guy anymore. And yet I am. And I can look back and I can say, God, why did you put me through that time, those horrible nights, that embarrassment? Or I can say, I have been through the worst of the worst in my mind. I didn't lose a child, but I lost friends that I loved. I've never known that kind of pain. I've never known the pain of losing people I love. That pain, I can boast about now. It made me a better man. I'm still not there. But I can either revel in the pain of it or say, isn't this awesome? Look at what God did with it. You fill in the blank of what God has done to you or doing to you. Because as believers in Christ, having been justified by faith through Christ, having peace with God, we boast of our tribulations. Let me tell you what I've been through. Why? Because we know that tribulations produce perseverance. We keep going. We stand under the load and our knees don't give in. We keep fighting. And the tribulation not only brings perseverance, that brings, perseverance itself brings proven character. That's what the Greek word is, proven character. Character is one thing, but character is nothing until it's been proven. Anybody can look a good man or look a good woman. But when we know people have been through difficulties, through tribulations, it's like a piece of silver that comes out of the fire. All the dross has been burned off of it. I read years ago when I was preaching through Malachi, talking about silver. Of a wonderful illustration. You probably heard it 1,000 times, but it's worth repeating. Where a silversmith was working with a big clump of silver, and he's burning it. He's got his the dark shades on, because you can't stare at that light. It'll blind you. And he's burning it all off. And there was this class around watching a silversmith do his work. And watching all what's called the dross melt off the silver. And one of the students said, "How does he know when he's hit the real silver?" And the answer was, when he can see his reflection. Aren't we the image of God? And isn't our life about trials and tribulations? God putting us through the furnace, burning, getting rid of all of our badness until he can see him in us. That's what the tribulations are for. That's worth boasting about. Let me tell you what I've been through. I got a lot more to go through, but let me tell you what I've been through. God's burning off the dross so that he can see himself. And one day, he's going to see himself in me. And as soon as he does, he's taking me home. Even before that, we know. We don't guess. We know that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Again, what is hope? Assurance. Hope. What do you do without hope? Have you ever thought about, and you should if you haven't, I want you to think about hell more often than you do. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but one thing we know, there is no hope in hell. Dante's Inferno teaches us that the sign says, as soon as you enter the gates of hell, what does it say? Abandon all hope. Hope? When your air conditioner goes out in the summer, you may be living in your own hell, right? Especially if you live in South Texas. Okay, so your house gets 80, 90 degrees. That's hot. That's miserable. But you may be down on the docket where the guy's not going to be able to come fix your air conditioner for another week. But there's hope he's going to be there. He said he's going to be there. And even if he doesn't, there's a whole half a dozen other people you can call. They'll come. Eventually, you're getting your air conditioner back. There's hope. You go to bed one night and you are in the midst of the worst flu ever. You ever get in bed with the flu? You're coughing, you're hacking, you got a fever. You're just crawling into bed and you're going, "God, just take me, please. Put me out of my misery." That's a good day in hell. But when you crawl into bed, you know that in a week, maybe two, it's going to be gone. I'm going to crawl back into bed and go right to sleep and not be hacking. There's hope. That's what I'm saying. Always hope. In hell, there is none, none, ever. That's why I'm dumbfounded that people aren't more afraid of this place. Timothy McVeigh, if you remember Timothy McVeigh, who killed all those people in Oklahoma City, when he was told he was going to hell, he said, "Well, I don't believe in heaven or hell, but if there's a hell, I will adapt, I will make it work." We need to put Dr. Phil down there and ask him, "How's that working out for you?" Oh, my friends, that's why we share the gospel. We love people enough. We don't want you there. There's no hope. Hope is such a beautiful and wonderful thing. God's assurance, his promises. Our tribulations produce perseverance. Perseverance produces our proven character. Proven character produces hope, assurance. And assurance, or hope, does not disappoint us. Why, Paul? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. There's a lot there, and I don't have enough time to unpack it all, but I do like the fact that it's poured. It doesn't say sprinkled. God sprinkled a little hope with you. Here's a little bit. That'd be enough. I want you to think of a bucket. I want you to go into, if you have carpet in your house, just think about pouring this huge bucket into your carpet. Doesn't just go away, does it? You're probably going to have to get new carpet. Poured out. There's an effect, a lasting effect. Sprinkle water on it, that's nothing. Put a little paper towel on it, soak it up. God's Holy Spirit, we have this hope. We won't be disappointed. We won't be put to shame is what it means, because the love of God, up here it's the wrath of God that we've been spared from.
When you've been spared from the wrath of God through faith in Christ, it's only the love of God that we have to think about now. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts, within our lives. Is that you? If it's you, does it show? Love? God's love, does that permeate your life? Has it been poured out within you? Because Paul says it has. God's assurance will not disappoint us, will not put us to shame, because his love has been poured out within our hearts, his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The Holy Spirit. It's just so blasé. Holy Spirit was given to you. You're saying that I possess the Holy Spirit? That's exactly what Paul is saying. God put his Spirit in you and me. He guarantees it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says that God deposited his Spirit, gave us a deposit of his Spirit, guaranteeing that he's going to come back and give us his future redemption. Now, when God guarantees something, you think he's going to hold true to it? Guaranteeing our future redemption. Folks, at the end of this passage, through verse 5, what we have here is this great assurance of God's salvation. Some of you may have been brought up to think that our salvation isn't secure, that you can lose it. And to be sure, there are people that will profess faith in Christ and fall away from that faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John himself says, they went out from us, meaning they're with us, to show that they were not really of us. For if they stayed with us, it would have shown that they were actually with us. In other words, there are some people, like demons, they have a demonic faith. We believe Jesus. Fire insurance sounds good to us. We're going to come to church. They buy themselves a new study Bible. They write in it, and boom, one day, they about face up, gone, never see them again. Skid marks are in the parking lot. You can see some of their skid marks out there. They're all through our parking lot. They're called apostates, those who fall away. They're not in Christ. They bought into a wrong Christ. God sent tribulations to their lives to prove that they were not of him. Difficulties, harsh difficulties, Job-like difficulties. Because God's real people, through tribulations, are still standing when the dust clears. They show that they belong to Christ. They cannot lose their salvation. What God began, I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you might fulfill it to the end. No, that's heresy. Paul doesn't say might. So let's just sketch that out. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Has God begun a good work in you? Telling you who Christ is? Opening your hearts to who Jesus is? Yes. Good news, my friends. He will complete what he started. There are no unfinished projects in God's eternal kingdom. I love that. That's assurance of salvation. Don't ever let anybody tell you can lose it. Jesus says, I know my own and my own know me. I know them by name. The Father has given them to me and I will not. What does he say in John chapter 10? No one can snatch them out of my hands. No one can snatch them out of my hands. Jesus will not fumble that ball. All who know Christ will come to Christ, will finish the race. Those who are not really in Christ, who may say it, will fall away. Which one are you? The assurance of God is right there in Romans 5, 1 to 5. Assurance is the most beautiful thing. That's how you go to bed at night. You fall asleep. In spite of your sins, you know, I've been declared righteous through faith. Repent of your sins, get right with God, go to sleep. Wake up, do it again the next day. God is on the throne. Do you live for the glory of God? Do you boast in it? Do you boast in your tribulations? Or are you the first to call the church, get me on the prayer list and pray that God takes me off of the... That's how people used to hold the phone, like that. Now it's like that. Tell God to get me out of this difficulty. I'm not doing that. And by the way, I want all of you to know, when you ask me to pray for you, I never pray that God will take you out of your difficulty. Sorry. Because God doesn't give you a difficulty so he can just take you out of it the next day. There's a reason why it's there. My prayer is that you will see it. You pray for me. Let Lance see why God is putting him through this difficulty. Pass the test. Boast in it when it's all said and done. Let me tell you what I've been through.
to God's glory. Let's pray. Peace with God, Lord. You have granted us peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for anyone here today who cannot say that, who does not know it. May they leave here knowing that they can have peace. May they leave here having peace with you through faith in Christ. And for those of us who have it, may we rejoice all the more. May we boast in it and everything that you've done, nothing that we've done, because we've done nothing. We've done nothing but sin and receive your grace. May we rejoice in our tribulations. May we find time in our prayer to thank you for the difficulties of life, knowing that you're molding us after your will, like a piece of silver waiting for the dross to be removed so that you can see yourself in our lives and how we act and how we think. May we rejoice in that. And we pray in Jesus' name for his sake and his glory. Amen. May God bless you, my friends, as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.